So with that being said, we're going to go ahead and get started on our lesson number 20 in the What Does the Bible Say? We're talking about confession and absolution today, as well as the office of the keys. They go hand in hand. So before we dive into it, let's have a little refresher. Get back and put your brain in the Wayback Machine. Think back to your days in confirmation. And what do we confess about confession and absolution and the office of the keys from the Small Catechism? So I'll read the question. Let's all read together the what does the answer. So what is confession? Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins. And second, that we receive absolution, that is forgiveness from the pastor, as from God himself, not doubting, but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven. What sin should we confess? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, but before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. Which are these? Consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. Are you a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or worker? Have you been disobedient, unfaithful, or lazy? Have you been hot-tempered, rude, or quarrelsome? Have you hurt someone by your words or deeds? Have you stolen, been negligent, wasted anything, or done any harm? What is the office of the keys? The office of the keys is that special authority which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. Where is this written? This is what St. John the Evangelist writes in chapter 20. The Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven.
If you do not forgive them,
they are not forgiven." What do you believe according to these words? I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, in particular, when they exclude openly unrepentant sinners from the Christian congregation and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is just as valid and certain as if Christ, our dear Lord, dealt with us himself. Right. So we're looking at that gift that God gives us to confess our sins to him and receive his absolution, his forgiveness. And we're looking at the authority which the church has to do this. How can I, a regular Joe Blow, who just happened to go to 4 or 5 years of extra schooling, all of a sudden say, "I forgive you and your sins are forgiven"? Well, yeah, yes, but we'll get there. We're looking at what that is and how the office is transferred. But first, we talk about confession and absolution. What is absolution? Yeah, okay, then what is forgiveness? What? What'd you say, Kurt? Well, that's justified. Yeah, because when you hit the justify button on your computer, it lines everything up. Justification is being lined up or rightened with God. So forgiveness is actually an accounting term. The debt's been paid. The debt's been removed. It's been erased. Because repayment of debt, okay, then you just have a negative 5 and a positive 5, or whichever side the columns go on. I'm not an accountant. But forgiveness is you've got negative 5 million plus 5. Well, then you get rid of the 5 million. That's forgiveness. It's removal of the debt. Now, when we talk about forgiveness in the church, our debt is forgiven because of what? Christ doing what? Yeah, dying on the cross, shedding his blood, paying the debt. So there is a little overlap there of the removal and the payment. Ours is removed because Christ paid. Yeah, Mark. Somebody's been reading Ruth lately. I know. But that's a big part of the book of Ruth, is the kinsman redeemer. But yeah, no, that's a huge Christological confession there, Mark, that Christ is our brother and our redeemer. But it's about Christ's payment through the shedding of blood. Because what is blood? Blood is life. Exactly. So he pays with his life so that you will live. So that your debt is erased because he has made the payment. But we're going to look at the opposite of the keys of confession in the reverse order of the catechism. And we're actually going to look at the office of the keys first. But it's important to have that basic sort of background of what is forgiveness and how do we receive it when we start looking at what the office of the keys is. So let's take a look at what the Bible says regarding the office of the keys. Hopefully I made that font big enough for you to read. Nope. Okay. Jason tells me I need to try again. I will work on that. The good news is we're using our Bibles again today. I know it's been 3 weeks, but so can somebody read for me Mark 16:15?
And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Or as you have it, and Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation.
Yeah, I think I used a different translation than Pastor Rice did. And then can somebody read for me Matthew 28:18-20? All right, and then John 20:22-23.
And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.
Right. So what do we know from these three passages about what's the point of the office of the keys? Well, what does that Mark 16 passage tell us? Jason. Okay. That Christ, it's all done by Christ's commission. Absolutely. But specifically from Mark 16, what's the job there given to the office?
Preach the gospel.
Preach the gospel. What does that mean?
Tell them the good news of Christ.
What's the good news of Christ?
That he died and rose.
There you go. Proclaim Christ crucified and resurrected for you. That's one of the first jobs of the office. And the second job, Matthew 28. What job is Jesus giving them there?
Baptism.
Yeah. And what goes with baptism? Teach. Okay. Good answer. Baptizing and teaching. Those go hand in hand. You don't just baptize willy-nilly and you don't teach without baptism. But baptism is kind of a shorthand here for the administration of the sacraments themselves. That they are given to baptize. They are given to celebrate communion, to, you know, consecrate and distribute the body and blood of Christ. And then in John 20, the third part of the office of the keys, the one that we typically focus on when we talk about the office of the keys. What jobs that is that in John 20? Forgive sins. Exactly. Yeah, so from the scripture, we know that the office of the keys is the power or authority to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments, and to forgive and retain sins. And then like Jason said, this isn't something the disciples just decided, this sounds like a good idea, let's go do it. This is all done by divine command, by Christ's institution. Because it's only through the institution of the Office of the Keys that the church can carry out her mission in the world. And it's only through the authority of Jesus that the church can do these things. Without Christ's command, there is no sacraments. There is no forgiveness of sins. It's only through that divine authority that we can do anything. Because without that divine authority, what would these things be?
Words.
Well, just words. Just human actions. And what do we know about people?
They get it wrong.
Yep, we get it wrong. All the time. Yeah, people get it wrong. So if these were all simply just human actions, what good would they do for you? Yeah, not a whole lot. Did I see a hand? Yeah. Yes and no. So, and we'll get to this in a little bit too, but yes, the authority is given to the church and thus her constituent members. But the church then picks one person to exercise that authority. Now you can, if Dwayne sins against you sitting next to you and then confesses his sin to you, you can forgive him, and that sin is forgiven. Well, that's on you. You're the one withholding forgiveness. Then it becomes your sin of being unforgiving. Well, he's confessed his sin to you, and presumably would then confess it through the Lord's Prayer, the general confession, what have you, and receive the absolution for it. But if you're unrepentant of that unforgiveness, yeah. The withholding of forgiveness is a little more, the withholding part of the forgiveness is a little more restricted to the public exercise of the office, more so than, I don't like the way that somebody said something, looked at me, did something, so I just didn't forgive them. That's not so much withholding forgiveness in the office of the keys sense. That's withholding forgiveness in the I'm unforgiving sense. All right. But what does it mean that we call it the office of the keys? What does a key do? It opens and closes. Right. So we call this power the office of the keys. Why? Well, what does it say in Matthew chapter 16? Yeah, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I understand some of these, sometimes he has in here the little partial quotations from scripture. But sometimes having that full verse does give it a little more context to it.
What does it mean shall be loosed in heaven?
Okay, so that's an English is a stupid language problem. Because the verb there, pretty sure without looking it up, is luo, which is to loosen or release or abandon. So whatever you luo, whatever you release from them, is released from heaven, in heaven. Whatever you remove, it's a verb of untying. They're no longer tied to that sin if you forgive them.
Oh, so that doesn't mean whatever you don't forgive on earth will not be forgiven in heaven. That's different.
Yes, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So whatever you say, you are unrepentant and therefore are not forgiven of that sin is bound to the person and thus is bound in heaven. But whatever you untie, whatever you loose, is unbound from them in heaven. It's removed from them.
How can it be bound in heaven? They're not going to heaven, are they?
Well, that's what it means when it's bound in heaven. Okay, so you're thinking of it in two different ways. There's the heaven that is the heaven in the sense of being our eternal destination, and heaven in the sense of being the kingdom of God. They are the same thing. Our eternal destination is God's kingdom. But here he's using heaven as it's bound within God's kingdom. So it's bound in heaven, and that binding bars them from heaven. Yeah, exactly. You're locked out of heaven, or the door is open, you can walk right in. That's why it's called the keys. Right. Exactly. It's that if your office is locked, you can't get in because there's no, you know, window to jimmy open or rock to throw through so you can get in, or janitor who's going to come by with the master key and open it up for you. When the office binds you, when the office bar locks heaven to you, that door is closed. Unless what? You repent. Yeah. If you repent, confess your sins and receive forgiveness, doors open again. But yeah, so from the scriptures we learn that the office has the authority to forgive or retain sins, because the key can be used either to open or to close. So through the forgiveness of sins, the heaven is opened to the poor, miserable sinner. But through the retention of sins or the withholding of forgiveness, the door is locked. It's closed.
Is that like excommunication?
Excommunication is the public act of withholding forgiveness. Right. We'll get to that down the way. But yeah, so that's why we call it the office of the keys. It opens and closes access to heaven. Now, whose sins are to be forgiven and whose sins are to be retained? Well, what does it say there in Acts 3, 19 to 21? Yeah, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. Sorry, there's a couple times too where I added another verse to what he cites here, just for a little more context. But yeah, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And what about Psalm 51, 17? Right. The sacrifices of God. He doesn't want your bulls and your rams and your pigeons. God doesn't even want your money. Sorry, I can hear the open stewardship board position yelling at me. No, God wants your repentance. The breaking of your pride. That's what God wants as his sacrifice. And then Acts 16:31. Yeah. So, whose sins are to be forgiven and whose sins are to be retained? Yeah. So, those believe in the Lord and you will be saved. Well, what does it look like when you believe? Repentance and a broken and contrite spirit is your sacrifice to God. That's how you know, or that's how we in this world can see repentance. Because what is the big problem with all of this office of the keys, unrepentant, repentant? What's the problem that we run into?
How do you know?
You could come into me, confess your sin, and you could be lying to me. I wouldn't know. I'm terrible at reading people. I'm also not a mind reader. So I can only go by what I see. Does the person confessing their sin bear the fruits of repentance, bearing the fruits of faith? Or are they coming in, yeah, I need to confess this to you, and they go right back to doing it? That's how we in this world can quantify in some way repentance and faith. But God knows the truth. God knows what's in a man's heart. And ultimately, the office of the keys, the final authority, is on God. Because if you come and say the right words but don't mean it, God knows and can bar you from heaven. Or if you come in truly repentant, truly wanting to do better, but you have a pastor who's misguided and doesn't believe you and bars you, God can overrule him too. Because, spoiler alert, pastors aren't perfect. We kind of get it wrong every now and then. But yeah, so whose sins are to be forgiven? We know that those who are penitent, that is, those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus as their Savior, that's who is to be forgiven. While those who are impenitent, or those who refuse to recognize and turn from their sins, are not to be forgiven. Now, we talk a lot about repentance in all of this. But a lot of people think that repentance is simply saying I'm sorry. Simply confessing that you've done something wrong. But to repent is actually to turn away from the sin. To put it behind you and go the other direction. It's not just, oh, I'm sorry, but it's, I'm sorry, I won't do that again, and then don't do it again. And this sort of true repentance comes only through the saving faith in Christ and through the reception of the forgiveness which he gives along with life and salvation. Because worldly repentance relies on human nature. And what does your human nature want you to do? Yeah. Your human nature wants you to say, oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Wait a couple days for the heat to die down. Well, I like doing that. Let's go do it again. So true repentance only comes through the new life in the Spirit given to you by Christ.
But it could be like a bad habit and just keep falling back in that sin. Like a, you know, so is that not true repentance?
So that's why we talk about things like excommunication. We call it church discipline. It's working to instill that discipline in the person so that the sin doesn't just become a rote habit, but is something that the person can put aside, can step away from, can turn from and go the other direction. Because in a lot of ways, we're addicted to sinning. And anyone who's ever fought an addiction, whether it's, you know, the heavy stuff that you have to go to a center for, or you're just trying to quit smoking, it's not an easy thing to do. Because your brain wants to do it. So it takes discipline. It takes effort. It takes a conscious thought to turn away from whatever it is that your brain is telling you that you need. And it's the same way with sin. But the good news is when you're repenting of your sins, that you have Christ helping you. That you have the forgiveness of Christ given to you every time you read the scriptures, every time you come to church, every time you receive the sacrament. You have that strengthening of your spirit and your resolve to help you turn away from that sin.
So if I knew someone who was a habitual liar and they lied all the time when the truth would serve them better, they didn't even know they were lying. They just, that's what they did. So, but they would still take communion, still feel repentant, but they kept doing it and doing it. You know.
So.
I know God can forgive everything.
Right. This is also because when we talk about withholding forgiveness, part of repentance, it's not the whole thing, but part of it is a failure to recognize your sin. Because just because somebody is struggling with a particular sin doesn't mean they're unrepentant. So
that's why he's also divorced from me.
Well, I was gonna say this sounds too specific to be a hypothetical. But that's why the addiction illustration works. Because a lot of times, once people reach that point of trying to break an addiction, they want to stop doing whatever it is they're doing. But their body chemistry says, we can't do it without this. And that's the way your brain is with sin. That your human nature wants to keep falling back into it. Even though your competing spirit of God in you says, no, I don't want to do this. So you have that tension there. It's like Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. But the things that I don't want to do, those are things that I do in abundance. That's the duality of being a redeemed child of God. That you are forgiven, you are justified, but you're still a sinner. And there's this constant pull going both ways, and you're stuck in the middle. Mark.
An important thing to remember, too, is just like faith is a gift, the Bible describes repentance as a gift as well. It's not our struggling and doing, it's the gift that God gives us to repent.
Right, and that's why there's that last point there that you probably can't read because the buttons are covering it up. True repentance only comes through that gift of forgiveness, life, and salvation in Christ. Because without the gift of Christ for you, all you have is your sinful nature telling you, that's no problem, keep doing it. Yeah, it's no problem. Go out to the bars every night and find a different girl. No problem. That's what your brain tells you. But God says, no, I have given you this great gift of body and love for a purpose, and you're abusing it. And without that gift of the law, yes, the law is a gift too, you never realize, you never come to know that you are sinning, that you are doing that which is wrong. That's why Paul in Galatians talks about, before the law we knew no sin, but through the law sin is revealed. For without, where there is no law, there is no sin. Because if there's no law, it's technically not wrong. But because God gave us the gift of the law to show us our sins, we can take a step back and get to, okay, I've sinned against you. How do I get out of this now? How do I make it right? Well, you don't. But the good news is, here comes the creed. God did it for you. So that's what we talk about, the gift of repentance being part of that gift of the law. The mirror of the law shows you or leads you to that gift of repentance. Jason.
So I need to need forgiveness from my imperfect confession and repentance.
I mean, yes, but when you put it that way, just the way you've framed it there, almost makes it sound like the medieval monks who would be like, I did that, I bowed with my left knee instead of my right, so I'm going to go flagellate myself 15 times while praying the Hail Mary. That's the way you worded it. Kind of sounds that way. But yes, there is. It's the Father in the book of Mark. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's the prayer of every Christian, of every sinner coming before God. I want to do better. I trust in you, God. I want to follow your law. But I don't. Help me with that last bit. Be my strength, my guide, my support, my foundation, so that way I can stand firm against the temptations of Satan in this world. Because if it's just me, well, I'm on the shifting sand and, you know, the next good wave, we're all gone. But that's what we talk about when we're talking about the office of the keys, is this wonderful power to forgive sins from sinners, but also to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant. Now, to whom has Christ given this power? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16. Let's see if I can ruffle some feathers here talking about Peter. Can somebody read Matthew 16:19 for me? Yeah. So he's saying this to whom? Thank you. Yes, he's saying this. This is actually where Christ is ordaining the office of the Pope, right? No, it's not. Because we see a lot of times where Peter becomes sort of the chief focus in Scripture. But what does it mean when a lot of times when it's to Peter, it's Peter and the rest. Yeah, it's a... Peter's sort of a shorthand for the 12. And then again, we've already read John 20. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. So Christ is giving this power to the 12. What do we know about the number 12 in Scripture? And? Yeah. 12 is the church. You have the 12 tribes, the Old Testament church, the 12 apostles, the New Testament church. Completion 7. A lot of times. Which is where, when you talk about the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, it's where you get that wonderful 144,000 that people love to talk about. Because what's 12 times 12? There you go. See, I could do that with a group of engineers. You got it right off the top of your head. Yeah. So that's where you get that number from. It's the church times the church. But we also have these other places where Christ gives this power. 1 Peter chapter 2. Can somebody read 1 Peter 2, 9? Excellencies. Yeah. And then Matthew 18. Can somebody read that one for me? Verses 17, 18, and then 20. Yeah. Yeah. So we see that Christ gives this power, talking first to Peter, then to the 12, but then Peter himself, writing under the inspiration of God, says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. That's anyone who believes is the royal priesthood, that chosen race. That's why if you sin against your neighbor can forgive you. And then we also have the church at large from Matthew 18 here. Because prior to verses 17 and 18, if your brother sins against you, confront him in private, address him. If he refuses to repent, take it to one or two others so you have some witnesses. And then if they still refuse to repent, take it to the church. Because it's the church that ultimately binds that binds heaven. So from the scriptures, we know that Christ gave this power to the church as a whole, not to any one individual. Because even when speaking to Peter, it's Peter as a representative of the whole of the apostles, not to specifically the man Peter. But the church is a big group. And what's the problem with big groups?
Everybody wants to be a
leader. Like your answers, it's general chaos. If you just have an aimless mob, there's no order. There's no guidance. It's just bulls in the china shop. So, with this great authority of the Office of the Keys, there has to be some sort of order, some organization to it. So how does a group of Christians publicly administer the Office of the Keys? Well, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 4:1. Somebody read that for me. Yeah. Stewards. Ones assigned to tend to the mysteries of God. That's what Paul and his companions were. That's what Timothy and Titus were. That's what the 12 were as the apostles. They were the ones given to tend and take care of the mysteries of God. And then Acts 20 and 28. Or Acts chapter 20, verse 28. There we go. Yeah. Take care of yourself and the whole flock. That one person is appointed to tend to the needs of the group. And then 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul's talking about one man doing the work. That which I forgive. What I have forgiven. It's the one man doing the work. But then there's that little secondary clause there. If I have forgiven anything. So in that one sentence, Paul's telling us both that one man is appointed to be the shepherd. To be the leader of this group that is the church. But also that it's not Paul who forgives. It's not me who forgives. But God working through Paul, through me, through any other pastor. Oh boy. And here's where I'm going to get in trouble now. Can somebody read for me 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35? Yeah, and I appreciate that one of the ladies here read that one. Yeah, no, this is one of those verses the world loves to point at and say, you Christians just hate women. Well, no, women are great. We love having women in the church because they're part of God's creation. What this is talking about is orders of creation that God put his creation in a particular order, that God organized things for the sake of good running of creation. Part of that order is headship of the male in the house. Through Adam. Can somebody read 1 Timothy there? 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 14, and then 3, 1 and 2. Okay, and I forgot to put 3, 1, and 2 on there, so I'll read it for you. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Those are what we call the qualifications for the bishop. But it's all about that God has ordained and organized his society in such a way. Not that women aren't worthy of being pastors. I know plenty of women who would be much better at organizing and crafting a sermon than I ever would be. But that God in his planning and his organization of creation said that women shouldn't have to be pastors. It's the man's, that's your job. a woman being a pastor is a failure of us, of men, to step up and be the head as ordained by God's creation. It's about keeping the wife blameless, like Paul writes in Ephesians. It's about the men getting dirty so that the women don't have to. That's what we talk about here, according to God's creation. That's the way that God has designed it for the sake of good order in his church. So from the scriptures, we know that regarding the public exercise of the office of the keys, that the church calls men to do this for the sake of good order. That according to the orders of creation, women are not permitted to hold the particular office of pastor. But there are other offices within the ministry of the church which women are permitted to hold. Professor, teacher, deaconess, Sunday school teacher, not to mention the other logistic jobs within the church that have no theological bearing that women are more than qualified to hold. All right. Over the sacramental office. So, if a properly credentialed woman applied to be a professor of history at a Concordia, that's fine. That's great. Because that's part of the mission of the church still. Typically, we don't have females teaching theology at the professorial level or even at the teacher level, but women can hold office of professor for anything within like church funded schools. Because the professor doesn't operate within the office of the keys. That's where the difference is. It's not going to be. And that doesn't mean that there aren't women who could school most male professors in theology too. But for the sake of good order, our theology professors tend to also be pastors. You know, kill two birds with one stone kind of thing. So, but they could be a professor, not exercising the public office of the ministry through the administration of the sacraments, but participating in the ministry of the church through their abilities to teach and impart knowledge of the world in which we live and the world to come in their own way. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So now we get to the fun stuff. Excommunication and church discipline. We already read Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, take it to him privately. If he refuses to repent, take it to two or three. If they still refuse to repent, take it to the church. And even then, if they refuse to listen to the church as a whole, they are a heathen and a tax collector in your eyes. What about 1 Corinthians 5:13?
God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Yeah. That's right there. From God's words through Paul, purge the evil person from among you that has done such wonders for the history of the church. What about 2 Corinthians 2? Can somebody read 6 through 8 and then 10? That'll work. Right. And then James 5. 19 and 20. Right. So what does the church, what do we learn from the scriptures about church discipline and excommunication? Well, the goal is always repentance. You don't excommunicate someone just because you don't like them. You don't excommunicate somebody because they didn't put enough in the offering plate. No. You excommunicate somebody to get them to understand the depth of their unrepentance, bring them to repentance, and then welcome them back with open arms. Because parents, why do you punish your kids? Yeah. Okay, why do you want to keep them out of jail? Because you love them. You don't want to see them do something that's potentially harmful or dangerous or bad for them. That's what church discipline is too. All discipline is an act of love. You do it because you love the person and want what's best for them. So from the scriptures that we know, there's an order to church discipline. You start privately, then a small group, and then taking it to the whole church if repentance is still refused. And if after facing the entire congregation, the person still refuses to repent, they're expelled from the congregation. Now, that doesn't mean that we have a security guard outside to get them away if they try to walk through the door. That means that they can come to church, hear the word of God, but they don't commune. They don't do the other things that we do as Christians. That's what excommunication is that withholding of the rights and privileges of the Christian church. From the scriptures, we know that any action taken by the pastor or the congregation as a whole is just as binding on earth or in heaven as it is on earth. But then ultimately, that the goal of repentance is, or of excommunication and church discipline is so that the person would come to repentance, confess their sin, be forgiven, and be welcomed back with open arms. And that's the office of the keys. But then there's the other bit too, that part of the exercise of the office of the keys comes through the confession of sins. So what do the scriptures teach of confession? Can somebody read 2 Samuel 12:13? Yeah, that's confession and absolution wrapped up in a nice little bow. I have sinned against the Lord. That's confession. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's absolution. And in Luke 11:4, it's part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. What about Psalm 19:12? Somebody read that one for me. Yeah. Who can tell what they've done wrong? They have to be externally declared innocent, externally absolved from their sin. And then James 5:16. Yeah. Confession doesn't have to be this big monumental thing that you only do on Sunday morning or that you only do when you're feeling the sting of the law in your heart. Confess to one another. If you do something wrong, apologize. Confess that you've wronged your neighbor, and then your neighbor, and then if you're the neighbor, forgive that person. Because what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. That doesn't mean that my forgiving of Melody is the linchpin on which my forgiveness stands. It means that I forgive Melody because Christ has forgiven me. Then we have Matthew 5 about making peace with your brother. If you're leaving your gift at the altar and they remember your brother has something against you, first leave your gift at the altar, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Matthew 3, we read this last week, actually, that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of the Jordan were coming out to John to be baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And then we have one of Jesus' healing miracles. What is okay, so we see it here at the end there. What does Jesus often say when he heals somebody of their sin, or of their physical ailments? The end of Matthew 9:2. Yeah, your sins are forgiven. Because that's what all of Jesus' healing miracles are. They're forgiveness. They're pointing ahead to the greater healing that comes when Christ dies on the cross to pay for your sins. So what... Yeah, Jason. Get up and walk? Yeah. Exactly. It's what God tells us through Isaiah. My word does not return unto me void, but does as it says. That when the word of God says, I forgive you, your sins are forgiven because Christ is the one speaking through me. If it was just Craig up here saying, I forgive you, that has some weight to it. Yes. Insofar as being the part of the priesthood of all believers. If you sin against me and I say, I forgive you just as Craig, that one sin that you sinned against me is forgiven. But within the office, acting as pastor, if I forgive you all your sins, all your sins are forgiven by the authority of Christ. All right. So what do the scriptures teach of confession? Well, we know that confession has two parts, confession and absolution. That when we come to confessing our sins, how do we do it? When do we do it? Why do we do it? Well, we should daily and often confess all sins to God, those which we know and those which we don't. We confess sins against the neighbor to the neighbor. And when the neighbor forgives you for your sin against him, that is real absolution. In the church, we practice a general or corporate confession in which everyone together, individually but together, confesses their sins, pleads guilty to all sins, those known and those unknown, and that the absolution spoken through the office instituted by Christ is true absolution. But we also have the option for those who are really feeling the weight of their sin, who are particularly troubled by something, can come privately to the pastor who speaks absolution on that individual for that sin. There's great comfort when you have something bothering you to hear the words that thing is no more, whatever that thing is. And then also we have the assurance that whatever is confessed privately won't be revealed to anyone. If you come to me and confess that you murdered someone, they can't call me in court to say, yeah, he told me he killed that guy. It's just not the way it works. Now, if you come to me and say, I murdered someone, there's forgiveness for that sin. But then we have the issue of the fourth commandment that you've got to deal with about breaking human laws. I might encourage you to report yourself, but I won't do it. All right. Any questions on Office of the Keys and confession? Yeah. Well, what sins should we confess? We should plead guilty of all sins as we do in the Lord's Prayer before God. So someone on their deathbed, if you're on your deathbed and I'm on my way, but you're worried that I won't get there in time, you can confess your sins simply by praying the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, God forgive us as we forgive others, God hears that prayer. God answers that prayer. Yes, optimally, we would love to have the pastor there to speak the words of in return to you that your sins are forgiven, to have that comfort for the dying. But you can confess to God, and God hears you and answers your prayer as well. Exactly. Yeah, God knows if you truly do repent of your sin or not. Because ultimately, even if the pastor is there, it's still God doing the work. So you can cut out the middleman if he's not there in time. Not to say that my job is superfluous. Please don't think I said that. But no, you can go straight to God, which, you know, that's why we don't pray to the saints. You don't need the middleman. You can go straight to Christ. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, concerns? Yes, Kristen.
So, a couple slides back, when he heals the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. So, we see parents who, how do you deal with that when somebody is saying, I'm not praying hard enough, I need to pray harder for my child to get better?
Yeah, the physical frailty is a result of general spiritual frailty. People are paralytics. People are sick. People are injured because we live in a fallen, sinful world. This is a miracle that Jesus himself is performing. This is Jesus demonstrating what forgiveness truly is in the end. He uses the paralytic there, heals him, and says your sins are forgiven as a model of what forgiveness looks like for anyone who is forgiven in eternity. You've got to be careful with the parents who are saying that you're not praying hard enough, that my kid's not getting better because I don't believe enough. Well, no, because sometimes be careful what you wish for, because God saying that your child will no longer be sick is to call them home. Because that forgiveness, that the healing and forgiveness being together, that is eschatological thinking. That's eternal thinking. That healing and forgiveness go hand in hand once you are no longer in this sinful world.
Well, and people were saying that the paralytic was paralyzed because the sins, his sins are his parents' sins. So maybe Jesus said that so that they would stop saying that.
Well, yeah. Well, that's the other thing, too, is a lot of times, and I have a feeling that this comes from people you've talked to at work in that sort of situation. Okay. All right, but it's not about drawing a line between sin X and consequence Y. Get that out of, you know, there are some things where a particular sin leads to a particular earthly consequence. If your sin is robbing a bank, and the earthly consequence is you go to jail for robbing a bank, that's an easy connection to make. But you can't make the connection of, why am I paralyzed? I'm paralyzed because I stole that candy bar when I was 4 years old. You can't draw that line. So that's dangerous thinking in and of itself. But it's also, God's work of healing isn't dependent upon your faith, your prayers, your doing of anything. God's healing is according to God's will. We may not always like the way that God's will manifests itself. But that's because we tend to be selfish and short-sighted. It's hard to endure the loss of anyone, parent, spouse, child, friend, guy you met a couple times. It still hits you hard. But we also have to remember that can be that what looks like the failure of healing in medicine in our eyes is the ultimate form of God's healing through the removal of sin, of the sins committed, the original sin, all of it's gone. That forgiveness is God's healing, just not necessarily as taking this form of Jesus saying, get up and walk to a paralyzed man, but rather saying, that you're no longer suffering in this fallen world. Come to my eternal rest. Your sins are forgiven and you are healed. People who try to take that Matthew verse, which is why I don't like just the little snippets in this lesson. Because when you take little snippets of things, you lose greater context. Like the people saying that, oh, he's paralyzed because his father did this. Well, no, this could be Jesus healing the man so that it would stop saying that. You can't just take little snippets or verses in a vacuum and make them your entire basis for your faith, your mode of thinking about things of the faith. But you take it as part of the whole, that this is pointing to the greater healing that is to come through eternal life. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, concerns? All right, next week we will move on to lesson 21, talking about the Lord's Supper. Like I said, we have three lessons left of this, one this year, and then the other two in 2023. Alrighty, well, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.